I'm really grateful to be with you. If you haven't figured out, I'm not Pastor Tim, shorter, I have red hair. I'm one of the pastors here, really always thankful for opportunities to get into God's Word together. And we've been in this series through Esther, and so we're going to be in Esther 3 and 4. I want to start off with a question for you all. How many of you have an active landline phone in your home right now? Like, I could call it and it would ring and stuff and you could answer it. Okay, decent number of you. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. It feels strange to be old enough now, and I know I say that and some of you think I'm very young, and I am very young, but it's strange to be old enough now that I know there are experiences I've had that our students will never have. I used to drive a car that had hand crank windows in it, and to see a student get in my car and look at that handle to try to figure out what on earth that thing does, fantastic. But before the days of caller ID, another thing that I got to experience that our students won't, before the days of caller ID, you remember that thrill you would get when somebody would call you and you had no idea who it was and you answered the phone anyway? You guys know what I'm talking about, some of you? Okay. In our house, and if you know what I'm talking about in your house too, you probably had some kind of script that you followed when you answered the phone, some kind of greeting or whatever. We try to keep it pretty simple at our house. It was just, hello, Heister Camps, right? So if you called, no matter who answered, if we were doing what we were told, we answered, hello, Heister Camps. When I was in high school, I'll connect these two stories very quickly for you, but when I was in high school, I had the opportunity to work at a Subway. That was my first job when I was in high school. I grew up in a pretty small town in Iowa, and so I worked a lot of weeknights by myself. And so one night, the phone rang at Subway. Guess how I answered the phone at Subway? Hello, Heister Camps! I instantly heard laughing on the other end, realized, you know, what I'd done, and I just feel horrified, mortified. There's laughing. And guess what the person on the other end of the phone said? John, it's Mom. I was just calling to see if you're okay or if you can ride your bike home from work tonight. Have you ever had an experience like that in your life? You're like, man, what are the odds? Like, thank goodness that worked out the way it did. If that was my boss calling or a customer, you know, and they're like, I don't know what's going on at your store. They call my manager and complain. Like, could have been a lot worse, right? But whatever the odds are, it was my mom that called. It wasn't a normal thing for her to check in on me like that. But I couldn't believe my luck or my fortune, whatever. And so oftentimes in our lives, we might find ourselves hoping for something like that to happen. You know, I didn't really know to hope for in the moment that I realized the mistake I'd made. I didn't know that I should have hoped it was my mom on the other end, but it was. But in our lives, a lot of times we end up in scenarios where we're hoping that, man, I hope salvation or a rescue or somebody can save me from this embarrassing moment. You know, could something happen to spare me? But a lot of times, we're left to kind of sit in that horror, not knowing what's going on. We have to wade through times of confusion, and that's just human life. We look around us and wonder, what is going on? What could God be up to? What is happening? Maybe when things aren't going well for you, you find yourself hoping for something unexpected like that to happen, that something could come along and just make it all better. Perhaps, and I think it's likely, one of these statements sounds familiar to you, maybe because you've said this, or maybe you've even heard somebody else say it. God put you in this situation, and he forgot about you. You're in a dead-end job. You're in a dead-end relationship. You're in a dead-end life. God might care about those big things and big events and important people, but he's not concerned about little things and the details of my life. Life is absurd. It's meaningless. There's no point to any of this. I'm just one person. What difference could that make? I'm wasting my time trying to do this, spinning my wheels. There's no future in this. If God really loved me, how could he let this happen? If God is in control of all things, how could he let this happen to me? Or maybe we even slip into thinking, there's no reward for living to God. There's no reward for serving God. For all of us, there are times throughout our lives where we question, we wonder, what on earth is God up to? Either we think there can be no purpose in what's happening, that it's just a dead end and there's nothing to it, Or maybe that there's no future purpose to what's happening. Sure, we say and we can realize that God uses difficult things in our lives to shape us and grow us, but not this. God, how could you use this thing in my life? I don't see the point. And if you've never asked any of those questions, I would probably wonder if you're really human. I think all of us have had those moments of weakness. That's part of our humanity where we question God. We want deliverance in a miraculous way, and it seems like he's just not bringing relief no matter how much we pray and cry out. And so the danger is what happens when we get stuck questioning God in those kind of times. The questioning can quickly turn to discouragement, depression, bitterness, even anger with God. God, how dare you let this happen to me? The presumption that lingers over the whole book of Esther as we're going to be studying it is that God is at work in the details. And if you were with us last week, you saw God's fingerprints already in the book of Esther. Something that makes the book of Esther so unique is that God's name is not actually mentioned once. It's the only book of the Bible that can claim that. And yet, if we would just look and see, we could see God certainly at work all over the place. And so the presumption is that God is at work in all these details, and we can see it if we have a biblical mindset. And so the question for us is, do we believe God is at work? Do you believe that God is at work in you, in your life, in the family that you were born and raised in, the people that God has brought along your path, the lessons that you've learned from past experiences, both good and bad, the way that the Holy Spirit has shaped you? Do you believe that the God of the universe, who put the ultimate plan of redemption all the way back in the Garden of Eden for Jesus to come, do you believe that same God who orchestrated all of that is at work in every detail of your life? Last week, Pastor Tim said that as we look at the book of Esther, our purpose, our hope for you as we preach and we look at this book of Esther is that we would see and trust the hidden hand of God. That even in times where we can't see what God is doing, we don't understand, that even in those moments we would trust God, we would seek him. If we assume that God is at work, then you'll see him, I guarantee it. Biblically, we know that God is the great composer in life. He orchestrates everything. And so as we look at the book of Esther, we want you to realize that the same God that brings these events to be true in Esther's life and in Mordecai's life, that is the same God that is alive and working today in your life and in my life. God is always at work, whether you see him or not. It does not matter if I believe that God is there and listening and watching, because he is, no matter what I think and do. Praise God for that. And so the question is, in these seasons of life where we can't see God, what will you do? And God's desire is to shape us so that even in those times we would seek him and worship him as supreme, even in the midst of all the noise in our lives. As a really quick reminder of where we were last week, Pastor Tim laid out a history of how the Jews came to find themselves in Persia, which is where these events in Esther take place that we're going to be reading about. The Old Testament books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all capture this time of exile for the Jewish people, where they were removed from Jerusalem and God told them judgment was coming. He told them this was going to happen because of their disobedience to him, and so they're in exile in these foreign lands. And in Ezra, Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah, Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem to build the city wall. And in Esther, we get a picture of what life was like for some of the Jews who stayed in exile. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. For whatever reason, it doesn't seem to be an option, or maybe they're so assimilated to this lifestyle, some of them, that they don't have any ability to change, you know, their careers, whatever. They're here in Persia to stay. And the Jews we interact with in Esther have only ever known that life of exile. They've only ever been foreigners in a foreign land where they know they're on the outside. That's what Mordecai and Esther have experienced their entire lives. And so last week we looked at the first two chapters in Esther, and we learned the circumstances that led to Esther being queen. How is it that a Jewish woman would be queen, married to the king, who is in control of the entire Persian Empire. How could that happen? And we saw how God brought that to be. And then right at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, who's really like a father figure because Esther had been orphaned, Mordecai discovers a plot to kill the king. And so he slips that message to Esther. Esther passes it on to the king, and that plot is thwarted, and the king is prevented from being assassinated. And so those events lead us to where we're about to read in Esther chapter 3. And so in a moment, I'm going to start reading. What I would love for you to do as I read, and we're going to be reading much of this text of Esther 3 and 4. So as I read verses 1 through 11, I want you to pay close attention to Haman. He's the villain of our plot. You'll get that very quickly. But I want you to pay close attention to how Haman is described and the kind of person that he was. And so let me read Esther 3, 1 through 11. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commands?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. That's a similarity from King Ahasuerus last week as well. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, let me take a quick pause here. It's important to see the timeline. Last week, we learned that the events that led up to Esther being queen happened in the 7th year of that king's reign, King Xerxes. Some of your translations might even say Xerxes instead of Ahasuerus as I'm reading. That happened in the 7th year. So now here, we're in the 12th year. So Esther has been queen now for 5 years when these events take place. So this isn't fresh right after she's been queen, but 5 years have passed. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast poor, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So they were at this for a year. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Haman's evil plot is the definition of overkill, right? Not only am I going to kill you, but now that I know what people you belong to, I'm going to wipe out all of your countrymen, any Jews who reside in all 127 provinces of Persia. And so it's very easy to see that Haman is an extremely arrogant person, right? To jump from somebody didn't kneel down and bow down to me, and now I'm not only going to kill them, but I'm going to wipe out who knows how many people in the process just to try to get even. Haman's very arrogant, and it's really no surprise being under the king that he was. If you remember back in chapter 1, King Xerxes throws a party for 6 months just to show off all of his stuff and show how much he has, and he ends that six-month party with another party. Very arrogant people, and so it's no wonder that Haman operates this way. Haman's high position and extreme arrogance make him somebody that you would never want to mess with. And so it really makes us wonder, what was Mordecai doing? Especially when you see how he's operated so far. Remember, he told Esther to keep the fact that she was a Jew a secret. It was obvious that for whatever reason, he feared the consequences of that knowledge being out there. And so he told Esther to keep it a secret. Don't let people see what you believe. So it begs the question, what happened? Why does Mordecai now seem to change gears? Why does he make this stand? Certainly he knew what was going to happen, or he had some inclination that this was a serious thing to tick off Haman. Why would he do that? Why was he so convinced that now was the time to act? And I believe the reason that Mordecai responded with this kind of conviction towards Haman was because of what Haman represented. Twice Haman is mentioned as an Agagite, both in verse 1 and verse 10. And it's interesting, the titles, if you look at verse 10, there's an extra clause added on that he is now also the enemy of the Jews. But what is an Agagite? For those of you who grew up going to Sunday school and you got your Old Testament trivia, if you flip through the Bible and try to find the tribe of the Agagites, you won't find them. They're not mentioned. But what that does mean is that Haman is a descendant of King Agag. King Agag, who was king of the Amalekites. And so I know I'm throwing a lot of names at you, but this is very significant stuff if we want to understand what God was up to in the book of Esther and why he does what he does. And I want to help connect some of these dots for you. So King Agag, ruler of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, who Haman was connected to, have a very long and very, very complicated history with the Israelite people, with the Jewish people. In fact, this battle between the Amalekites and the Israelites goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Amalek himself, the leader of the Amalekites, was the grandson of Esau. Remember, Esau is rejected as the son of promise, and it is Jacob instead who is the son of promise. The Amalekites make a major introduction in God's word in Exodus 17, where they attack the Israelites as they're making their exodus out of Egypt. If you remember that, all the Israelites, Pharaoh says, go, please leave, you've done enough harm, I can't take any more, please just take everything and go. And so the Israelite people are leaving, and there's maybe a train of 2 million people. The Amalekites are known for being raiders, and so they come and they attack the Israelite people. And God takes that very, very seriously. And so here's what God says in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19 about his thoughts on the Amalekite people. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Those are fighting words, in case you didn't pick up on that. God takes this very seriously. And so Amalek didn't just come out and fight the Israelites in a fair battle, but it's obvious he's picking on the weak and this long train of people that are making their journey out of Egypt. And I could go on and recount other battles throughout the Old Testament of the Amalekites versus the Israelites. If you remember King Saul, the first king of the Israelites, God's command to him, almost his first day on duty, is to go and kill King Agag and all the Amalekites that are there. And what does King Saul do? He has better ideas. He spares some of the people. He takes some of the resources, even though God said, keep nothing, destroy it all. And God tells King Saul that he's not going to be king because of that sin, because God took the destruction of the Amalekites very seriously for how they had attacked his people. And so the point of all this is that Mordecai, being a Jew, would have known all of this history. Mordecai, being a Jew worth any of his salt, would have known all about the Amalekites and how the Israelites were supposed to blot out their name. And so Mordecai, knowing all this background, understanding, I believe, that his life would be on the line, chooses to tick off an enemy with very great means. And so Haman begins to unfold his evil plot. Again, it's interesting to pay attention to the timeline as we go along as well. As I mentioned in verse 7, we know that 5 years have passed from when Esther was named queen to when Haman begins this plot. And if you notice, he actually plots this thing for an entire year. He spends a year brooding and casting lots. It says he casts poor or casts lots, which really means that he's just rolling the dice. Haman seems to be a very superstitious guy, and so here's what he's doing. He is trying to find a lucky day to bring judgment on the Jewish people. He's trying to find a day that would be optimal to wipe them out. And what does he consult to come up with that great plan? But a pair of dice, right? And some believe he was into astrology. Maybe he was reading the stars. Who knows what he was looking for, but it's obvious he has a group of advisors. It says they cast lots. And so they're rolling dice, trying to figure out a lucky day to strike against the Jews. Now, for some of you who know how this story ends, how the book of Esther ends, in a way, we kind of feel bad for Haman a little bit if you think about this right now. Come on, if you know what's going to happen, we ought to feel bad for him in a way, because he's rolling dice to try to find a lucky day to wipe out God's people, not realizing that the God of the universe swore to blot out Haman's own family tree. So Haman's chucking dice, and God is up there in control of it all, watching, certainly knowing what is going to be coming Haman's way. But he rolls dice this way for a year, and so I don't know what he sees in the 12th month of the year, but he says, all right, now's the time. He goes to the king and gets him to sign off on this plan. It's important to note how easily King Ahasuerus is misled. Let me give you some free advice. If you ever find yourself as a king or a queen of a vast empire, I have a little nugget of wisdom for you, so let me share this. This is for free. If someone comes to you and they say, hey, I want to wipe out a whole group of people in our kingdom, this is your free advice. If somebody says that to you, you should probably ask them a couple of clarifying questions, don't you think? Like, how about a big one? Hey, Haman, that's an interesting plan. You seem passionate about this. Who are we talking about here? What people have done this? That was some pretty high-level information you just shared. Could you give me some details about what laws of mine they've violated? But it's going to be a theme throughout the book of Esther that King Ahasuerus is very easily manipulated and misled. And again, in some of your translations, it might even say King Xerxes. And so King Xerxes doesn't do any of that. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't ask what's going on. He doesn't try to clarify. He goes along with Haman's plans. And not only that, but even though Haman offered to finance this whole endeavor, King Xerxes says, have my money, do whatever you want with your people, do whatever you want. That sounds great. Just go and carry out your plan. And so this was the plot. It was set to take place almost a year from when it was conceived. And so let's read about people's response to this evil plot. Follow along with me again as I read in Esther 3, starting in verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. There's a city in confusion and really a whole empire in mourning, and all the Jews all around 127 provinces of Persia were lamenting and mourning and tearing their clothes to show how distraught they were and putting ashes on their head. It was a terrifying time. Now I want to teach you something else here. This is, again, some more free advice. I want to teach you something about warfare, and this is something Pastor Tim taught me. This is something he told me this week, so you can thank him for this nugget of wisdom. If you plan to carry out a very targeted attack on a very specific day of the year, usually it's in your best interest to keep that a secret, right? You know, that whole element of surprise thing and trying to catch your enemy off guard. Maybe you want to strike fear into them so they know it's coming, but you keep the day a secret, right? This just further highlights how arrogant Haman is, that he's giving them an 11-month head start, telling them that their demise is coming. And so in the first month of the year, the decree is sent out. And the image is that these couriers are like the Pony Express on steroids, right? Everybody in the city finds out that day, right? By nighttime, the king and Haman sit down and have drinks, and there is an uproar in the city. Because not only are the Jews concerned and terrified and in mourning, but even for those in the city, the non-Jews, they don't understand. Why would it make sense for this kind of action? Something really big must have happened, some kind of declaration of war. Something huge, not just somebody choosing not to kneel down, and yet that's exactly what the cause was. And so there is extreme confusion, there's overwhelming sorrow for the Jewish people. All over the empire, Jews are in mourning, and to show their deep pain, they're putting ashes on their head, believing all hope is lost. It seems as though God's left them. It seems as though destruction is just a matter of time. It's just a ticking clock waiting to take place. The only thing they can do is lament and wait. And this is where we might be able to connect more with the book of Esther. Maybe not on such a grand scale. Maybe you didn't receive this specific letter in the mail this week that your demise was coming in 11 months. But the truth is that we constantly come into contact with scenarios, with people who have things hanging over them. We know burdens and weights are on us. And we wonder, where is God in the midst of that? All hope is lost. All I can do is wait, and I can pray and cry out, but God, it doesn't seem like you hear me. What is happening? What's going on? And so I think in a way we can connect with what is going on here in the book of Esther. Maybe you've spent an evening crying out to God, wondering in a deep, painful way, God, can you even hear me? And the truth is that God does see. It doesn't matter if I am looking for him, God always sees me. And just like God told Moses from the burning bush that he had seen the affliction of his people, he had heard their cries for help, and he knew their sufferings. So how can we have that kind of confidence in God? To claim the truth that he knows our sufferings. And as we read through the end of Esther chapter 4, I want to really circle back and hone in on that question. How can I know that God considers me part of his people? How can I know that God's promise to care for his people extends to me? How can I know that God will deal gently and graciously with me? Because that is a promise I think we all need. We all want to go to sleep at night knowing that God is for us. How do we get to that place? Well, let's continue on as we think about that question. Let me continue reading in Esther 4, picking up in verse 4, and we'll finish reading through the end of the chapter here. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the news about Mordecai in mourning, she doesn't know about this decree yet, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, so that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. We have a game of telephone going on between the two of them. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." What an important phrase in the book of Esther. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther ends with a determination to act, but if you notice in that dialogue, she does not start that way necessarily. Mordecai's plea to Esther is interesting to dig into because he certainly feels the urgency of the situation. It's not lost on him that the hope of all the Jews hangs in Esther right now. As he looks at everything going on, he sees that Esther is their only chance, their only source of hope as far as he can tell. Certainly, God placed her here for this very purpose. Certainly, she can use her influence for such a time as this. It was without a doubt that God had Esther where she was on purpose. It was no accident that a Jewess had been made queen in a foreign land over the empire of Persia. Esther was where she was and held the influence that she had for no other reason other than God made it happen that way. God planned it to be that way. And even though our roles in life are not going to be like Esther's, and the plans and schemes that go on around us aren't going to be maybe on this scale, that truth is still the same for you and me, that wherever we are, God has us where we are on purpose. Mordecai's final reason for Esther to take action is just a practical one. You can tell whatever argument he can use to convince her that now is the time to act, he does. And so what he's really trying to tell her is that if she doesn't act now, she's likely a dead woman anyway. Maybe people will rise up on that terrible day that's supposed to come in 11 months. Maybe someone will fight on behalf of the Jews. But even if they do, she probably won't be spared. She'll be found out as a Jew, and her own family tree would end. And that's an interesting thought compared to Haman's family tree and God's desire to see that family tree end. Some commentators view Mordecai's statement that he makes about deliverance more as a rhetorical question. So maybe instead of saying that he's hoping for deliverance and thinks it could come from somewhere else, maybe he's actually asking a question: if you don't act now, where will deliverance and relief come from? How could God rescue his people but by this circumstance that's been brought about? And remember that Mordecai is the one that brought all this on. It was because of Mordecai's action that this whole mess began. He knew that bowing down to Haman was a big deal. He might not have realized that it was going to turn into this, but he knew it was a big deal, and yet he knew it was not right to bow down to Haman. It wasn't an option. It would not be honoring to God. It would not be serving the God that he worshipped to bow down to Haman. He had the clarity he needed to do what was right in God's eyes. And now Esther has that same clarity. She knows that God has her in this place on purpose. She knows that this is where God wants her to be. She knows the action that she needs to take. And as a really brief side note, many people look at Esther and they try to make it seem like Esther has been this godly influence this entire time. And we don't get a lot of details of what her time was like as queen in these 5 years. We don't, now 6 years actually, with this year of plotting. So we don't know exactly what's all gone on. But for one reason, I think that we could question her commitment to God through this time. And that's that she has successfully kept it a secret that she's a Jew up until now. That she is a Jew who worships the God of Yahweh, the God who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. That she would worship that God in secret so that no one could know it. It doesn't seem to fit. And so the reason I bring that up, and again, we can't be certain about those things, but the reason I bring that up is because even if that were true, that up to this point she has hidden in the shadows, she's kept her faith a secret, she hasn't told others what she believes, certainly nobody inside the king's gate knows about her true identity in that way, God still was going to use her in an amazing and miraculous way. Even though she may have shied away from opportunities in the past to represent God well and to honor him and what she was doing as queen of a foreign land, now she is convinced, I know that God wants me to do this. God has me here. I want to serve God. I want to honor him. And so do you see the statement that she made at the end of verse 16? And if I perish, I perish. What kind of conviction she has. This fresh determination to act as someone that God has placed there for that very reason. And again, even though for us, it's very unlikely that it will be on that similar scale for us any day to stand before a foreign land and to stand up to a king and represent God well. The truth is that God has each of us where we are on purpose. God has you where you are for such a time as now. God is wanting to carry out his plans in your life. And so I want to leave you with this final truth, that your circumstances are God's plans in progress in your life. When you think about all that's going on around you and where God has brought you from and who you are today and the people that you're surrounded by and all of the things weighing on you and all the burdens in your life and all the opportunities God has given you, all of those circumstances are a product of God's action in your life. God has you where you are on purpose. You know, earlier I said that we can know for certain that God will deal gently and graciously with us. Don't you want that? Don't you want that kind of relief that you could go to sleep at night knowing that the God who created the universe is for your good? We all need that kind of lasting, genuine relief, especially in our world today. And so how can that happen? How can I know that God is for my good? How do I belong to God? How do I become a child of God? And it's so simple, and yet so many miss it. And the truth is that it is only through the person of Jesus Christ that we can be brought into God's family, that God would consider us one of his people. Because the truth is that we all sin. And from birth, we are enemies of God. And in a very real way, God views us in our sinfulness the same way that he viewed Haman. And left to our own devices, our arrogance may very well swell just like his. We all need to be rescued from our sin. And so if you want to have God deal graciously with you, you need to go and confess your sin to him. You need to place your faith in Jesus, who died an innocent death on the cross for my sin, for all of our sin. And he didn't just stay dead on the cross, but just like we celebrated at Easter a few weeks ago, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death so that my hope, our hope, is in a living God. And so we can have hope every day, no matter what the circumstances are going on. And so if you would place your faith in Jesus, God will welcome you with open arms into his family. It does not matter what you have done. If you come humbly to the foot of the cross, God will forgive you of all of your sin. And when that happens, at the moment of our salvation, when we are born into God's family, we are given new purpose. We're given meaning in life. We're not serving ourselves anymore, but we have the opportunity to serve the God who created all things and who is in control of all things. Maybe your circumstances are God at work in your life trying to show you that whatever you're chasing, it's not going to satisfy you. Maybe God is trying to show you that you need to trust in Jesus before anything good could come from your life. And for those who do belong to God, who know what relief comes from having our sins blotted out and forgiven, those who have tasted God's goodness, did you know that as long as you are alive and moving, God has a plan for you? God has a purpose in your life that he wants you to carry out. Your circumstances as a follower of Jesus are God's plans in progress in your life for your good. God has you where you are on purpose. And so we ought to serve him with our life, and we will never regret that choice. And in these times of uncertainty where we wonder, where is God? What is he up to? What is he doing? And there's difficulty to see him. It's difficult to understand what God would be doing. We pray that God would give us eyes to see him, and we pray for the strength to continue to serve him in the middle of that confusion and the noise in our life. There is a world of people who desperately need believers and followers of Jesus to represent their faith well, especially in times of tragedy. I can tell you that I've interacted with people who have placed their faith in Jesus, and a big part of their desire to do that is because they saw how believers reacted to tragedy in a way that wouldn't make sense. How could they have joy when that happened? How could they celebrate when it seemed like tragedy was just all around the corner for them? And the reason, if you're a follower of Jesus, that you can have hope in any situation is because the God who brought out these events in Esther, the God who created all things, is the God that is at work in our lives every day. And if you belong to him, he will carry out everything for your ultimate good. And so our world needs reliable witnesses that will serve God no matter what is going on. Would you commit to serving God in that way, no matter how much noise there is around you? Let me pray for us. God, I am so grateful for your love for us. I'm so grateful that you sent your son Jesus to the cross in my place so that we could have forgiveness of all of our sins, that you could separate them as far as the east is from the west, so that we could be right in your eyes because of what Jesus has done. And so I pray that if there's somebody here who feels like they're stuck in life, they're at a dead end, they don't understand what's going on, and they have no purpose and no hope, God, would you help them see their need for Jesus? Would you help them see the new purpose and new life that can be found in belonging to you? And God, for us who claim the name of Jesus, who desire to follow you, would you give us the strength we need every morning to serve you and worship you, that no matter the consequences that come, if we are convinced that we are serving you, God, would you give us the strength we need to carry that through? God, we're thankful for your word and its direction in our life. Would you help us be people committed to knowing your word so that with wisdom we can act and operate in a way that is honoring to you. In everything we do, everything we say, God, we want to honor you, and we desperately need you to help us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.